I don't think it was mentioned the next Sunday, on the 8th, Brother John Green from Mount Pleasant will be here with us and he'll be speaking. So that'll be a real treat, a real delight, and just wanted you to note that, and you might invite others as well. Sunday morning, yeah. So that's a week from this morning. So if we could turn to Mark 10. Mark chapter 10. And as we turn there, let's pray one more time. Father, as we come to open Your Word, none of us are sufficient to speak it or hear it adequately, properly, and with profit to our hearts and souls. So would You come now, Holy Spirit, bless Your Word. Give me grace to speak in a way that would totally please You, Father. Set a guard at my lips. May the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of my heart in this hour please You. Lord, give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Let a supernatural reality happen that You would be upon Your Word and we would hear from God and not just a man. So Lord, this time is Yours. Thank You in Christ's name. Amen. Mark 10, we're going to read verses 35 through 45 of Mark 10. This passage is about one thing. It shows us a major exhibition of selfish ambition. A major exhibition of selfish ambition. That's what we're looking at this morning. So let's read beginning in verse 35. Now you'll remember, looking back in verses 33 and 34, Jesus gave His third prediction about His sufferings. The most detailed one, where He tells the disciples, we're going to go to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man, meaning Himself, is going to be delivered over to the chief priest. He's going to be condemned. They're going to mock Him, spit on Him, flog Him, and kill Him. That's what Jesus has just said to them. That's the context of the discussion. That's the truth that's in the air. And now, look at what happens in 35 and following. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to Him and said to Him, Teacher, we want You to do for us whatever we ask of You. Sound like a child's question, right? Hey, would You promise me something? What? No, just go ahead and promise me, and then I'll ask You what I want. That's what they said. Teacher, we want You to do for us whatever we ask of You. Well, the Lord wisely said to them, What do You want me to do for You? And they said to Him, Grant us, that is, us two brothers, James and John, grant us to sit one on Your right hand and the other on Your left in Your glory. So they were seeing something, right? It had registered somehow with them. He was heading to some kind of glory. So they said to themselves, you know, we could get in on that. We could get, you could be vice president, I could be speaker of the house. Let's go ask Him. Let's find a time to ask Him. That's what they do. Jesus said to them, verse 38, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or to be baptized with the baptism that I will be baptized with? And they said to him, we are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant or give. But it is for those for whom it has been prepared. Isn't that an amazing statement? It's already a done deal. Jesus said, it's not mine now in the days of my flesh to give those positions. It's not mine to do it. It's already been prepared for some. Who, you say? We don't know. We'll know then in the glory. The Apostle Paul? Moses? We don't know. But those positions at his right hand and his left had been prepared by the Father for some. Verse 41. Here's the other 10 disciples. When they heard it, they began to be indignant, very angry at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know, so he has all the 12 now together. It's a teachable moment. You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And their great ones, that is, the great rulers, they exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave or bondservant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a what? Ransom for many. This is indeed a major exhibition of selfish ambition. And last night, I was guilty of a major exposition of carnal reaction. I was. I got upset over something in relation to some of my family, and rather than respond in the Spirit, I responded in the flesh. I know you've never done that, but I have done it. And I did it last night. How often can followers of Christ, when things have been going well, pleasant, or even a spiritual time, suddenly, just out of nowhere, exhibit major flesh, major carnality? That's what we have happening in this story. Now, you'd think that by now these guys would be getting it. At least the three major ones, Peter, James, and John. Because three times now Christ has predicted His soon coming sufferings. He did it in chapter 8. And Peter responds in the flesh with, far be it from you, Lord. That's not going to happen to you. He starts rebuking the Lord. Peter responds in the flesh. Chapter 9, all the disciples, after He predicts a second time His sufferings, what do? They're going along having a theological discussion on who's going to be the greatest. Remember? So the second prediction, flesh is exhibited. And here's the third one, chapter 10, James and John. Now they leave Peter out of the mix. Maybe they knew there were only two positions and James and John were blood brothers, so blood was thicker than grace here. So Peter gets left out. It's James and John. And the Lord has been talking about His imminent and detailed sufferings. And remember, He says also, in the third day, He will what? Rise again. So somehow, some of His future glory, somehow some of His future exaltation and kingship has been getting through their foggy minds. And so, they respond with selfish ambition. Oh, how much grief and heartache and damage and hurt and sin does pure selfishness and outright rebellion cause at times. Now, in every instance, chapter 8, 9, and 10, what came forth from the disciples was pure flesh and self-centeredness. Here it's the two blood brothers. But guess what? Matthew says that their mother was behind it. I want you to see this. Turn back to Matthew 20, verses 20 and 21. Now, Mark doesn't mention their mother, but Matthew does. And she was behind it. She was in the mix. Notice Matthew 20, verses 20 and 21. It says this, "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, 'What do you want?' She said to him, 'Say or declare that these two sons of mine, my boys,'" they're already on in your inner circle, "'these two special sons of mine, I bore them, I raised them, I sweated for them. They're so special to me, and I've noticed how special they are to you. So here's what I want. Grant that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom.'" So we see from the gospel parallels that the mother of James and John and the two boys were in on this request. It's an amazing thing how much a mother can be used for good in the world and how often they can be used for carnality, selfishness, and self-centeredness. Do you remember the story 3 or 4 years ago about a mother in Houston that wanted her daughter to get the cheerleading spot that another girl was probably going to get? So the mother put out a contract to have the cheerleader killed so her daughter could have a better chance. Remember that story? Unbelievable what mothers, how wickedly and wrongly and selfishly and self-centeredly they can act. Well, the mother of these boys wasn't acting that bad, but she came with this request. And so she puts her sons out there and they join in. Mark says that they're asking as well. And so it's an amazing context that's going on here, this dialogue, this experience, that the mother is behind, and we want to see what is a result of it. We want to see, first of all, the context, and then the disciples' request, and then thirdly, their motives, and then Jesus' response to it, and then the other 10 disciples' response, and finally, the big lesson that Christ is going to teach them all. It's phenomenal what He says to them. Here is fleshly, carnal, selfish ambition being exhibited. Now, that doesn't ever influence you or me, I know, but it did James and John. It came out. Self can raise its ugly head any time, any moment, any situation, even at the most spiritual times, even when you've just heard a glorious sermon about the cross, which they had. They come out of that time, even at the most spiritual times, and in the most spiritual atmosphere, people, you can act completely in the flesh and completely be out of tune with what Christ is really all about. A mother and two sons do that right here. So let's see something here. As I said, they had already been catching glimpses that He was going to have a glory, that He was going to have a position, an exaltation. So what do they see? They see an opportunity. Here's an opportunity. In light of Christ being Messiah, we've already got that. He's King. He's the Son of the living God. Peter's confession had further displayed that. In light of that, and in light of somehow His coming glory and His coming power, they want to seize the chance for self-glory and self-promotion. Moms have said to herself, you know, my sons, my two boys could be at the top with him. And James and John, they got it. Whether she planted the seed or they had thought it as much as she had, they said, yeah, we could. Let's get a chance some at the right moment when we can just be alone with Him and we'll ask Him. They found that. It's very obvious that they did. And to me, and to all of us, to any right-thinking person, it's baffling and amazing. It's almost unbelievable that they would ask Him what they ask Him. If we heard it and we were in our right minds, it would be something that we would turn to one another and we would say, can you believe they ask Him that? In light of what He was just teaching us, can you believe that they would actually ask for that? Because remember what Jesus had just been talking about was what? His sufferings. His mocking. His being spit upon. His cruel treatment. His being killed. And after talking about all that, what is their response? Lord, could my brother and I get the highest positions? How would you feel if you had just been speaking as the Lord Jesus and the next thing out of two of the disciples' mouth is, Lord, can we have those high positions with you? So let's think about their requests. First of all, number one, their request, verses 35 through 37. We want you to do for us whatever we ask. Well, He doesn't give them a blank check. So He says, what is it you want me to do for you? Let us sit. Here's James and John with Him. The other 10 aren't right there. And they say, Lord, let us sit, one of us on your right, one of us at your left, in your glory. What a request. Lord, we want the highest spots with you. Put us in. Would you decide that now? Give those two positions to my brother and I. Were they thinking, we deserve this more than the other 10? Were they thinking, this would be so phenomenal to have this position? What were they thinking? We don't fully know. But how could they ask such a thing? It would be like this. Remember several years ago, John Piper had cancer? It would be like if I had been visiting the church and in the service, Piper, after the service, is sharing with some people in a serious moment, in a sobering moment, about his cancer and the pain of it and the suffering of it. And I'm standing there, and right when he finishes talking, I walk up to him and I say, hey, John, listen, you think you could maybe put me in as pastor here? I mean, you may die. You think I could get a position to... What would he do? How would he look at me? What would those other people standing around think and look at me? They would all think together unanimously in unity. You idiot. What are you even thinking? The flesh of that, the carnality of that, the self-centeredness of that would be repugnant and sickening and offensive. And that's exactly, you talk about carnal self-life that's exhibited. That's exactly what James and John had done here. I was reading this week in the life of John Milne, a Scottish preacher who was close friends with McShane and Andrew Bonar, Horatius Bonar. And he wrote in 1853, in December of that year, he wrote Andrew Bonar a letter. And in the letter, he's just sharing about his desires and what Andrew Bonar had shared. What were they talking about? They were talking about self-centeredness and selfishness. And John Milne says this to Andrew Bonar, I heartily agree with you in all your longings for usefulness and for deliverance from self-seeking, from self-trust and self in every form. Why are we not more self-forgetting? self-renouncing and self-loathing. What wrong self does to our loving Lord, and how it grudges and is narrow-hearted toward other people. I have a question for you. Does your selfishness ever make you sick? Does your selfishness, when you act selfishly, ever make you embarrassed? Make you ashamed? It ought to make us embarrassed and ashamed. It's astounding. They say, Lord, give us these two highest positions. That's their request. Well, next, think about the motives that had to bring forth this request. What were the motives? The motives were self. Self-centeredness, carnal ambition, wanting a position, self-exaltation. Seeing something about His future exaltation, they wanted some for themselves. They didn't just see it was for Him. They wanted to get in on it. They wanted to get in on the gold rush. The highest position, a place of honor. Lord, get it for us. Get it for my brother and I. Their motive was carnal, self-seeking desires. To use Christ's coming glory and His truth in the context of His suffering and His kingdom to get a position for themselves. That's what was motivating their request. And it was criminal. Wrong motives, totally. Now let's think about motives this morning. Motives can be hidden, can't they? You can appear real spiritual and have the rottenest of motives. Because only God sees the motives of the heart, right? Can believers be given to Jesus' work and Jesus' kingdom and His truth? Can they be identified with Christ and have an important place in Christ's service? James and John were in the inner circle of the 12. I mean, that's a pretty high position already, isn't it? Wasn't satisfactory, though. They wanted the ultimate. They wanted the preeminent. Can people have that and be motivated primarily by selfish ambition? The answer is yes. Secretly, I want that position. I want to be a seminary professor. And where I really want to teach is Southern Seminary, because Al Mohler's there, and I would be a professor in his seminary. Selfish ambition motives. And all the time, it looks good outwardly. I want to be a great theologian. I want to be known as an evangelist. I want to know famous people so others will know that I know famous people. Selfish ambition. It's sickening to God. And it's like a skunk. People always smell it. You can't hide the odor. I. That's what James and John were doing here. They were exposing their flesh in all their zeal and their desire. Motives, bad motives, can ruin a life and a ministry. It can ruin relationships. Bad motives can ruin future usefulness by the Lord. They can bring one down. In Matthew 23, Jesus said, whoever exalts himself will be what? Humbled. Self-exaltation is a very subtle thing. God often only exalts humble servants to high places of influence and ministry because they walk in humility and their exaltation by Him will not go to their head or ruin them. But He can only trust certain levels of opportunity or usefulness or high level of responsibility to those who it won't ruin them because their motives are pure. These two inner circle disciples, James, who later, what was his end? A martyr. And John, what was his end? He wrote four books of the New Testament and was exiled to Patmos. He suffered too. But at this point, they are duped by their thinking and their pride. They're self-deceived by wrong motives and desires, driven by pride. Their motives remind us of what the Epistle of James exposes, wrong motives in prayer. He said, you ask and receive not because what? You ask amiss that you might what? Consume it upon your own lust. So there's their request and their motives. Now finally, or next, let's look at Jesus' response. Verses 38 through 40, we see His response. What does He say to them? You do not know what you're asking. Jesus' response exposes three realities. I want you to see these in His response here. You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup and go through the baptism? And then He says, the cup I drink, you'll drink. The baptism that I have, you'll be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to give, but it's for those for whom it's prepared. Jesus' response does three things for them. Number one, it exposes their ignorance. We'll see that. Secondly, He expounds to them the nature of His future glory. It's not fun and games. It's going to be what? Suffering. And thirdly, He exposes the hidden, eternal purpose of God for those high positions in glory. So let's think about this. His response shows them, first of all, their ignorance. Verse 38. You do not know what you're asking. You are ignorant about what you're asking me for. They display here in this request a remarkable lack of awareness of what He's just been saying to them about His suffering. They show a profound lapse into selfish ambition and desires. And He says, you don't even understand what you're asking for when you're talking about wanting to participate in the glory that's coming in my future. Their ignorance was rooted in wrong motives, a wrong kind of request, a wrong estimation of their ability, and complete wrong perspective, and a wrong kind of overconfidence. So His response shows them that they were ignorant. How often do we say things or exhibit things in the spiritual walk, in our Christian life, and our exhibition at times shows that we're ignorant? We don't really know what we're talking about. We haven't really seen clearly the issues, yet we're mouthing off about spiritual things, and the Lord would look at us in pity and in tender compassion and would say of us, they really don't know what they're talking about. May the Lord spare us from that. So His response shows their ignorance. But secondly, verse 38, He begins to talk about these symbolic images of cup and baptism. What's he bring those up for? He says in verse 38, are you able to drink the cup that I will drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with? Now, was He talking literally about a physical cup? And was He talking about some kind of water baptism? Or was He talking symbolically? Symbolically. These are metaphors. These are pictures of spiritual reality. He's talking about the true nature of what He's going to go through that's going to lead to that future glory. The cup. The baptism. You don't realize, James and John, what this glory that I'm heading to, that you're wanting, you don't realize the nature of it. It involves a cup, and it involves a baptism. What's he talking about? Well, the cup and the baptism are both symbolic terms. This is the first time that the word baptism is used symbolically in all the Gospels. John came baptizing with a baptism of repentance. Baptism is pictured primarily in two ways in the New Testament. One of spiritual baptism, union with Christ, and physical baptism, baptism in water. But here Jesus uses it completely in a different way. A baptism of what? Suffering. A baptism of deep experiences of suffering that only the Messiah is going to go through. It pictures, the cup pictures at times God's wrath. Jesus was going to have to drink the cup. Well, James and John aren't going to drink the cup of wrath that he has to drink on the cross, no. But they are going to drink a cup of suffering, and they are going to go through a baptism of deep sorrow and suffering in their identification with Him as they follow Him all the way to the end of their life. These pictures, the cup, the baptism, represent the nature of the glory and calling and accomplishment of Christ's work in the behalf of all of us. It's a cup of suffering, gentlemen. It's a baptism of suffering. That's what has to be experienced to partake in the glory that will follow. And you don't see that. And He's saying, to share in My glory, whatever position you have in it, to whatever extent you experience My glory in the future, means you will have to share in My sufferings. Remember Romans 8:17? Paul says, if we suffer with Him, we shall also reign with Him. We want the reigning, we want the glory, we want the great experience of heaven, but who wants to suffer with Christ? Who wants to identify with Him this side of the cross, all the way to the cross? All of them fled, didn't they? And He's left alone. But He says to them, guys, you don't even know what you're saying. The glory that awaits me, the road to it, the experience of it, is a cup that you must drink. You're going to drink it, not to the degree that I am, but you're going to drink the cup. They said, we're able. They didn't know what they were saying. But He said, you are going to drink a cup, and you are going to be baptized with a baptism to some degree that I am. James is martyred months later. John is, he's persecuted, and he suffers, and he's exiled to the loneliness of Patmos. He drinks that cup, and he's baptized with that baptism. They will partially know the experience. So He's showing to them, look, you're ignorant. You lack understanding of the nature of My exaltation. But the third thing He responds to them is when He says in verse 40, look at it. To sit at My right hand or at My left is not Mine to grant. Now this is an interesting, unique statement. Didn't the Lord Jesus know all things? As to His divine nature, His infinite knowledge, before He left heaven, yes. But remember, He limits Himself. He empties Himself of all the perfect, infinite divine knowledge as the Son of Man. And in the days of His flesh, there were things that His knowledge was limited to. There were things He did not know. There were also things at certain points in time that weren't granted to Him to decide or do, but was totally left with the Father. And that's what He's saying here. To sit at My right hand or My left is not Mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has already been prepared. God the Father, Jesus is saying to them, has already determined and decreed and predestinated those positions. It's already determined. And this is not Mine to give to you. Isn't it amazing to think about that? The Father eternally predestined and planned some things. Already set. The time of His second coming, the Lord Jesus said, the Father had set in His own prerogative, His own initiative. Now the Son of God now, in His glorified position, He knows those things now, but in the days of His flesh, to His humanity, to His human nature, some things weren't revealed to Him yet, and some things weren't for Him to do. So he tells them in his response, these positions are with the Father's determination. They're not mine to give you. Sorry, fellows. Not for me to give, and they're not for you. They've been already determined. Who has those two positions? Wouldn't it be wonderful to know? If you're a Christian, one day you will know. It'll be a wonderful thing. Well, that's the Lord's response. But next, quickly, look in verse 41. The other 10 disciples' response. Was it a good response? Was it an unselfish response? Was it a response, hey, whatever the Lord Jesus determines, Peter and John, who they're talking about, that's His business, that's His prerogative. If He wants to give them those positions, that's fine. No, they didn't respond that way. They responded with a real display of fleshly, carnal self-centeredness as well. James and John's flesh ignites the other 10's flesh. And they get angry and indignant. Jealous, probably. Fleshly, carnal, rebellious response. James and John's carnal request discredits them in the eyes of the other 10 disciples. But the 10's indignant response toward James and John similarly shows their own self-centered preoccupation at times. They weren't dead to self either. Have you ever had somebody else, their sin and their fleshly response, not bring out of you godliness and a righteous response, but you act in the flesh because they did? And then you blame your fleshly response on them. Surely not. Is our acting in the flesh ever an excuse because others have done it? No. But the 10 do that. When they saw James and John's carnality, they responded with the same. Their own attitudes of self-centeredness and anger came out. In other words, at this juncture, at this point, in this moment, what a big mess of selfish ambition all 12 disciples are showing. You wonder what the Lord is thinking. How long shall I bear with you knuckleheads? How long shall I put up with you not even being on the same page that I am? How long will it be before what I'm teaching you begins to soak in and you don't view things with a vested interest in just what's in it for you? Well, that brings us to the main lesson, verses 42 through 45. The main lesson, and we hope they got it, let's you and I get it. Notice what it says. He called them to Him. It's literally, He summons them. Hey guys, come here, sit down. I want to talk to you. It's like a coach calling the team together. Hey, I got something I need to say to you. You know it's important. He summons them, and then notice what He says in verse 42. He uses this illustration of Gentile authority. Places governments, nations, cities, regions, states, countries, rulers. There's rulers among the Gentiles. He's going to draw this illustration to teach them this lesson. He says, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles, what do? They lord it over their subjects. They rule, they control with dominance. They lord it over them, and their great ones, that is, those at the top, they exercise real authority over them. And why does He bring this picture up? Because He wants to contrast the way the world exercises authority and what the world thinks is greatness. He wants to contrast it with what's really true in His kingdom. The Gentile or worldly authority He's contrasting with authority in His kingdom. The world practices a method of leadership, a model that's what? Dominance, power plays, great authority, powerful positions. First century emperors or kings, they didn't just seem to rule, they did rule, and usually with a harsh and a heavy hand. Jesus is referring here, He's bringing before the minds of the 12 disciples the actual power that rulers would use in their day. But Jesus shows them He rejects that way of authority altogether. Verse 43, notice what He says. That kind of authority, it will not be among you. It's not to be among you. You're not to behave that way. You're not to look at authority that way. You're not to look at greatness or high positions that way. It will not be among you. This just smacked Peter and John, James and John in the mouth. It was just a severe rebuke because this is what they wanted. They wanted the highest positions. And Jesus' words knocks them in the teeth and puts them in their place. And He said, it will not be among you. Notice this. Nowhere do the ethics and practices of the kingdom of God clash more with the world than in the matters of power and service among men. Complete contrast. What's Jesus doing here? He's wanting to show them what true greatness and true exaltation means. Notice verses 43 and 44. It shall not be so among you, but whoever wants to be great, let him be a servant. That's the place of real greatness. You want real authority and real success in the eyes of God? You want real exaltation? Learn to be a servant of all. Whoever would be first among you, verse 44 says, let him be the bondservant of all. Take the lowest position, guys, and serve and love and die to self and put others first. Isn't it a sad thing that people serving their self, their self-serving attitude is going to put them in hell forever? You don't get delivered of that. You don't let Christ change your heart. If you're motivated by self, and it's self-ambition, self-serving, self-centeredness, unless that is broken and you get a new heart by the mercy of God, yourself will put yourself in hell. Jesus says, not going to be that way among you. You're not getting the highest positions unless you become the servant of all. That's the high position. To serve others. To die to yourself. And place others before yourself. Doesn't the disciples, the two disciples' idea of greatness was a completely false view. Rooted in vainglory and self-glory at this point. And what does Paul say in Philippians 2:3? Let nothing be done. Let nothing be done in rivalry or conceit. Conceit is the word for vainglory, self-glory. Let nothing be done among the saints in that way. That's true greatness. But notice, Jesus takes it further. Verse 45, look at it. For even the Son of Man, he's getting to the cross here now. Even the Son of Man, here's the height of service. Here's the height of true glory. Remember, I just told you, I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to be flogged and spit upon and mistreated and crucified and die and be killed. That's my path, fellas. You want that cup? You want that baptism? You want true greatness? This is where I'm headed. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give His life what? A ransom for many. He took our place as the debt. He was sacrificed and bruised and crucified and made a human sponge to soak up our sin and our guilt and our debt. Even the Son of Man came not to be served. Are you here to be served? Or are you here to serve? Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. How's He going to do that? The greatest way. Greatest evidence of exaltation and greatness. To lay His life down as a ransom. No greater love has a man than this, Jesus said. That a man do what? Lay down his life for his friends. Did he die to self and live to God by dying for you? Then you and I must die to self and live for Him and live for others. And that is true greatness. Is that attractive to you? Or do you hate it? That shows a person's heart. True greatness. May God deliver us from future major exhibitions of selfish ambition. May He make us more like Christ. I want us to sing in closing a hymn. Let's sing it and make it our prayer.